Hello, I'm glad you're able to join in hearing God's Word today. Before we begin, though, we realize that this is a very, I suppose it's said every 4 years, that this is a very pivotal time in our nation's history. But I do wholeheartedly believe that. Not to say that I didn't believe it in the past, but I realize that there's a lot of things going on in our country that will be shaped by who is going to be our next president for the next 4 years. As you know, there's wildfires, there's the Black Lives Matter unrest, you know, all under, you could say, in the backdrop is the COVID-19 pandemic. As a result, the economy is just slowly recovering. A lot of businesses have been affected. People's lives hinge in the balance. And so before we begin, let me pray for us. God, I pray that as we come to you, whether it's a morning, afternoon, or evening, Father, that we would always look to you. We would always be reminded that you are ultimately in control. Yes, Lord, we recognize that we are, there are elected officials, there are public officers that you have placed over us. But ultimately, Lord, we need to look to you. Even in the midst of, the COVID-19, the wildfires, Black Lives Matter movement, Lord, all these circumstances, situations often leave us confused and leave us wondering what's going to happen, Lord. But I pray ultimately again that we would trust that you are still in control. You are still sovereign, Lord. And we do ask for wisdom and guidance for our nation as we elect a new president and vice president very soon, Lord. God, I pray that you would use this individual, use him or perhaps her in a way that will glorify you, Lord. God, I pray that it is you, again, that is ultimately in control. We know that you are ultimately in control. We pray that we would recognize that. Regardless of who's president, who's our elected official, we elect you. We know that it's really our recognition that you are king and sovereign. We pray all this. And as we look into your word, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, God, and remind us of your sovereignty. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start out by perhaps giving you a reminder of your grade school years, particularly if you were born in the United States, or you were raised in the United States as a youngster, and primarily in elementary school or grade school, as it was called back then, you may recall that in your classroom, you started every class by standing up, putting your right hand over your heart, and reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. The Pledge of Allegiance goes, and you could probably say it verbatim if you remember, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. We're not talking about the Pledge of Allegiance this morning in our message, but we are going to be looking at something very similar to a pledge. The Bible describes as a covenant. And I don't even know, or I don't know, if you've ever made a promise or a pledge, or you could say even a covenant with another person or other parties. Perhaps you signed a contract to do something. Maybe a business contract, you bought something, maybe you could say even working for something or someone, or maybe someone was working for you and you signed a contract. A contract, in many ways, shapes, and forms, is kind of similar to a covenant. They share many similarities, but in particular, we're focusing on the word covenant and how a covenant is described or played out, particularly in the book of Hebrews. This morning, we're going to be continuing our message series through the book of Hebrews, a message series that I've titled Highlights in the Book of Hebrews. And if you've been with us throughout this message series, you may recall that it's more of a thematic look at particular subjects or matters, you could say, in the book of Hebrews. Maybe another way to describe it is themes that are often repeated in the book of Hebrews. Some of the themes or the highlights that we've looked at in the past few weeks have been Moses and the angels, how Jesus is greater than Moses and the angels. We've also looked at the topic of Sabbath and rest, and also how Jesus is greater than just the Sabbath or rest. We've also looked at the person of Melchizedek and the high priest, and how Jesus is greater, or you could say the embodiment of Melchizedek and the high priest. This morning, again, we're focusing on the topic of covenant and really how Christ himself is the embodiment or the fulfillment of the greatest covenant. But let's start off by asking a question of what exactly is a covenant? What's the meaning, or you could say the definition of the word covenant? Well, one Bible scholar, this is from Munt's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. Okay, so this is a verbatim quote. He says that a covenant is a solemn promise made binding by an oath. It signifies an obligation by one person in a set agreement and having terms determined by the initiating party and also affirmed by the one entering the covenant. So again, there's many definitions or descriptions of covenant, and we're going with this Bible scholar in his book, Munt's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. Whether you agree with that definition, you've probably come across or heard examples of covenant in today's society, in your life, perhaps. For example, if you've ever gone to a wedding, or perhaps if you're married yourself, you recall or you remember where you made a covenant. You made a promise or you made a vow to your spouse, to your future husband, to your future wife. Or again, if you participated, you've heard, attended a wedding, you know that there's a time in the wedding ceremony where the minister asks that the bride and groom recite a covenant or a vow, or you could say a promise to each other. That's an example of a covenant in today's society. There's several characteristics regarding a covenant that's implicit in essentially its definition. And a covenant implies, first and foremost, a relationship that exists between the parties. In other words, it's an existing relationship. You don't just enter, or more than likely, hopefully you never enter into a covenant, especially a covenant with someone that you just met on the street. You don't know anything about them. Are they trustworthy? Who or she, who or what do they represent? Okay. It implies a relationship between the parties in some way, shape, or form. Okay. It entails or implies a promise. In other words, that something will be done or maybe not done. It's an expectation, if you will. And that's the last part of a covenant, is that implies an expectation that, again, something's going to be done or will not be done. Again, a relationship a promise, and an expectation. Those are three characteristics of a promise. Relationship, a bond that exists, or a connection, some connection, some way, shape, or form. There's a connection, okay? It may not be this long history that's really deep and involves a lot of previous interaction. It could just be a relationship that you just formed. But again, there's not just like this random person comes up to you. There's a promise. There's something that you will do or will not do, an expectation, if you will. And then there's an expectation or the hope that these things will take place or these things won't take place. Again, expectation, hope that it's going to be fulfilled, that the promise that is made will be fulfilled or enacted. Relationship, promise, expectation. Those are essential or those are fundamental in the word or our understanding of the word covenant. But now let's talk about where we see examples of covenant, not just in life, but specifically in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament. Now, where do we see examples of this covenant found in the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament? Now, the Old Testament, there's four major covenants, which most Bibles Bible scholars will at least agree on. Some would say that there's more, but at least there's four major covenants in the Old Testament. There's what's called the Noahic covenant, or between God and Noah, and that's in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, also described in chapter 9, verse 8 and 17. You can look those up. In fact, I would encourage you to look up those passages on your own, but because of time, for our purposes, we won't actually be reading those verses, but that's essentially where God makes a promise to Noah and his descendants, or at least to Noah, that God will never again flood the earth. There's been a flood that's wiped out all the inhabitants of the world except for Noah and his family, and God promises, hey, I'm not going to do this again. There's what's called the Abrahamic covenant, described in Genesis chapter 12, further explained in Genesis chapter 15, and I'll also elaborate even more detail in Genesis chapter 17, where God essentially promises Abram, as he was called back then, promises to give him the land, promises to bless him, and also promises that he himself, Abram himself, will be a blessing to all the nations. There's what's called the Mosaic covenant, or a covenant that God makes between Moses and representing Israel. That's in Exodus chapter 19 to Exodus chapter 24, five chapters. Lastly, there's the Davidic covenant that God makes between himself and to David. And that's to promise him a lasting kingdom. But I want to focus on the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant, those two covenants in particular, because in addition to, again, having those three characteristics of a covenant, you could also describe the Abrahamic covenant as an unconditional covenant or promise that God makes to Abraham. And the reason why I would say it's unconditional, or it's a promise that God is making regardless of what Abraham does. Abraham doesn't need to do anything. It's based on God and who he is. And because we know that God is fully trustworthy, never changes in one iota, one shape, form, doesn't go up or down, we know, or it's implicit, that it'll never change. It's guaranteed throughout all time and eternity. Unconditional promise. The reason why I would describe the Abrahamic covenant as unconditional is found in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, where in verses 12 to 16. Again, it's describing the covenant that God is making, or it's elaborating on the covenant that God initially made with Abraham in chapter 12. Now in chapter 15, God is going into more detail, if you will, regarding their covenant that they made earlier. And it says that as the sun was going down, in verse 12, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried in your old age. They will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So essentially God is promising, or making this covenant with Abram, that in 400 years his descendants will come back to the land. Essentially, once they're in Egypt, they're in bondage, they'll come back to Palestine, or the land that God will give them. Again, the reason why I would say it's unconditional is found in, particularly in verse 17. Let's go on. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kezarites, the Candamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Essentially, God is saying, hey, I'm going to give you this land that's presently belongs to other people, the Canaanites, but essentially it's yours. And God ratifies, he enacts, he puts a stamp, signs his name on the bottom line of this covenant, but it's implied by his walking between, he's manifesting himself, has a flaming torch passing between two pieces, or the pieces of an animal that have been separated. It's essentially writing your name on the covenant or on the contract. You're ratifying the contract or the covenant. Notice where Abram is when God's signing his name, putting his John Hancock, if you will, on the covenant, enacting it, essentially putting it into motion. Verse 12 says that Abraham's deep in sleep. Abraham's not even awake, not even alert, not even conscious of what's going on. And yet, God is essentially enacting, fulfilling, putting into motion this contract, because it is unconditional. It's not dependent on Abram saying yes, writing. Again, he's not even aware of it. You know, maybe he's sleepwalking and then he'll sign it, but he doesn't know. And yet, God makes this contract, signs this contract, puts it into action. It is an unconditional covenant. In contrast, the Mosaic covenant, found in Exodus chapter 19 to Exodus chapter 24. We're not going to look at it, believe me. You could look at it. In fact, I encourage you to look at it yourself. I would describe the Mosaic covenant, and many Bible scholars, most Bible scholars, would describe it as conditional. In contrast to the Abrahamic covenant, which I would say is unconditional, the Mosaic covenant is conditional. It's written in the shape or in the form of, God will do this if Israel does that. Or you could flip it around and say, if Israel does this, then God will do that. There are 613 commands that are found in the Mosaic covenant, which includes the Ten Commandments, that Israel has to fulfill, or needs to fulfill, if you will. And if they do these things, or they at least try to do these things, then God will do other things. He'll bless them. And, or you could say that if they don't do certain things, God will curse them. Again, an example of what I would say is a conditional covenant. So we've kind of laid the background or the backstory to the whole idea of covenant. Let's look specifically towards the New Testament regarding what is a new covenant. We've talked about the old covenants, which are the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and the Davidic covenant. But in the New Testament, and actually it's alluded to in Jeremiah regarding what's called the New Covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, you could say there is a preview or there is a foretaste of what will be called, what will be known as the New Covenant. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. It says that, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their father." So essentially, God is saying, not like the old covenant, if you will, that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. Again, we saw implicit is the Mosaic covenant. My covenant that they broke the Mosaic covenant. Again, conditional. "Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel," referring to the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. "After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one test his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now let's look particularly in the book of Hebrews regarding this new covenant that God has made with Israel, or with the church, right? In the Hebrews, in chapter 8, verses 6 to 10. Again, I encourage you to turn to those verses, that passage. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 to 10 says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better." Essentially, has the new covenant he, referring to Christ, mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. "For if the first or the old covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for a second or a new covenant. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant,'" referring to the old covenant, "'and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Again, Israel had rejected or turned away from the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional, right? If Israel does this, then God will do that. Or you could say, God will do this if Israel does that. "For this is the new," going back to Hebrews chapter 8, reading verse 10, for this is the covenant, referring to the new covenant, "that I will make with the house of Israel after all those days, to close the doors. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So there's many distinctions. It's very distinct, this new covenant, from the old covenant. One is that this new covenant is, in essence, better than the old covenant. Not to say that the old covenant is this piece of junk, this trashy thing that, you know, breaks down, doesn't work. That's not what the passage implies, or what I would say the passage implies, the old covenant was good, right? It worked. But this is even better, this new covenant. This is, you could say, the new and improved covenant. Again, not to say that the old covenant is junky, you know, was secondhand, was almost worthless, barely alive. That's not what I would say is implied in that. But this new covenant is even better than the old covenant. But this new covenant, notice the passage tells us in verse 10 that this new covenant is going to be put or written not externally on paper, right? Not externally posted on the signs that are around the house or around the buildings, but it'll be written, put into the minds and hearts of the people. In other words, it's a covenant, a new covenant, that is primarily internal, inside. Whereas the old covenant, you could say, was oftentimes just an external piece of writing on a piece of paper. Now, it could be internally absorbed, but oftentimes that old covenant was oftentimes just externally written somewhere, you know, said by people, but not necessarily internalized, absorbed into their hearts and minds, changing their attitudes, changing their perspective, changing how they think, changing their heart towards people, towards God Himself. The new covenant is on the inside, changing our hearts, changing our minds, written in our hearts, written in our minds, internal, and then, you could say, changing the external. God is primarily desiring an internal change first and foremost, and then has our hearts and has our minds are changed towards God and things of God, that impacts and that affects externally our hands, right, and our legs and our eyes and our mouth. The change, first and foremost, is internal. Then that impacts and change our external. Sometimes it's so easy as present-day people to kind of flip those around and think that, well, if I... And I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. I'm not saying that it can happen, that I just change my actions and it'll change my attitudes. Again, I'm not saying that doesn't happen. Sometimes it may. But sometimes as believers, as present-day followers of God, we think that if I just focus on the external, that's enough. You know, perhaps I'll change my internals. It might. But I just want to look good. I just want to behave well. I just want to... I may be doing the right thing, but perhaps I'm doing the right things with the wrong motive, with the wrong understanding, or an incorrect or an improper understanding. On the outside, it looks like I'm doing well. But on the inside, I could be thinking, you know, I could be feeling something very contrary to what God would desire. And that's the whole point of what Hebrews is trying to talk about, that when we make a covenant, when we enter into a covenant with God, it is first and foremost on the inside. God desires us to be changed and to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. On the inside, first and foremost, in our hearts, in our minds, then that affects what we do, what we say, where we go, how we do certain things. So what are the practical implications and applications of this new internal new covenant? What difference will the new covenant make in my life and how I live my life? For many of us, that's where it comes down to. That's where the rubber meets the road. The new covenant, again, it's primarily internal, or you could say first and foremost internal, and that affects our external. Not too long ago, I was reminded of the importance of not just the new covenant, but the focus on the internal, the heart, the mind, first and foremost, and therefore that affecting my hands, my feet, the external. As you know, with COVID, with shelter in place, primarily our church stopped its in-person Sunday worship services around, I believe it was early May, when we closed down the physical meeting of our worship services and moved to online services. Or I think first it was a audio recording, and then we eventually moved to online or the WebEx worship services. And so there was a period where it was audio only, okay, where I recorded my message like I'm doing right now, for those of you who are listening, and then I posted it online, and then you could listen to the sermon audibly. And usually what I would do is that I would record that audio message usually on a Saturday. Sometimes a Saturday morning, sometimes a Saturday evening, but regardless, it was done on Saturday. Then I would send it, that audio message would be posted on Sunday, or by Sunday, usually that Saturday morning or afternoon or evening. When Sunday came, I have to admit that it was very weird for me those first weeks of shelter in place, because I was so used to driving, getting up early, getting dressed, putting on sometimes a suit and tie, or at least a dress shirt, slacks, and then driving to church. Usually I would drive, at least leave the house by 7:30, try to get to the church at least at the very minimum by 8, sometimes even earlier, make all the necessary physical preparations, of course, spend time in prayer, oftentimes rehearse, if you will, practice or go over the message that I was going to give that morning. But there was all these things that essentially would take place, I do, prior to the actual worship service starting later that morning. And because we weren't meeting physically or in person, I had already recorded the message, sent it out. And so when Sunday came, I didn't have to do anything in essence. And it was actually kind of weird. On Sunday, just not having or feeling like I didn't have any responsibilities that morning. And sometimes on Sunday, instead of going to church, because I didn't have to, instead of reading over or preparing or trying to memorize, if you will, the message for that morning, because I didn't have to, I already recorded and sent it out Saturday. I often just ended up just doing other things that Sunday morning. And after a few weeks had passed doing this, my wife said something to me, kind of, if you will, called me out. She said, I noticed that you've done this, which is good. You made the recording. Why don't you join another church worship service, an online, or at least because by then some of the churches had moved to an online worship service, WebEx, Zoom, other essentially online, where you could join them online, not just audio. Okay. And I thought, you know, yeah, I've already done my work, right? I've done my job. I've sent out the message, the audio message. And so why do I need to join another church worship service? But then I thought about it, or I should say, God made me think about it. That Sunday service isn't just about doing a job for me. Isn't just about preaching the message. That's important. Leading Sunday school, that's important. But it's about coming to worship me, God, right? It's about being reminded of who God is, what He desires to do in our lives. It's about stopping for what we do and worshiping God in our lives. I was reminded, or my wife reminded me, or I should say God used my wife to remind me, that it's not just an external exercise that I do or how I live my life, but it's an internal, right? It's an inward heart change. That's what it means to worship God, to live for God, to be under, within the new covenant, having God, a desire for God written on my heart and in my mind. Not just the outward external actions, which are good, but if it's only externally, if it's only on the outside, that's not enough. Because God desires our whole hearts, our whole mind. Our attitudes, if you will. The practical implications of the New Testament is that inwardly, the change needs to take place first and foremost, and therefore that affects externally what we do, what people see. This morning, I believe that for many of us, for some of us, we need to ask ourselves, is the new covenant affecting, impacting why I live my life, why I look at life a certain way, how I even look at life, look at things in my life, and therefore affecting what I do, what I say, what I don't do, what I don't say, where I go, where I spend my time, where I spend my money, what I buy or what I don't buy with my life. Internally, the new covenant that God has made with us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. If I don't have a relationship, first and foremost, with Christ and worshiping Him, desiring Him in my life, no matter what I do on the outside, externally, it's going to fall short. Because we are no longer under the old covenant. We are under a better covenant. A covenant that's written, that God desires to be written in our hearts and in our minds. Through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this morning, for many of us, again, we need to be reminded of that. That what we do isn't just I go to church or I attend a worship service or I read my Bible or I spend time praying. Again, those are all good things. But we do these things out of our desire, our heart desire, our heart change through Christ. And that affects the outside, the external. Let me just pray for us this morning. And for many, for some of us, maybe there are things that we recognize that God is calling us to change. Our hearts, our minds, how we look at life, what we do, not just on the external, not just stopping certain things, but why we stop certain things, or why we start certain things, why we live life. Who are we living life for? Let me just pray for us. God, I pray, Lord, that we are reminded that as present-day believers, Lord, that we are under the new covenant, which is through Jesus Christ. For many of us, for myself as well, Lord, I know that intellectually, Lord, I know that because I've gone to church, I've been in church, I've read the Bible, and so, in my head, I know that, but the transformation needs to occur in my heart, first and foremost. Lord, that my relationship with you is not based on what I do, what I don't do. Those are good things, but it flows out of having the relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who covers my sin, our sins, paid the price for the debt I could never pay, and therefore have access into your presence, Lord. Therefore, I am your child. God, I pray that as we live out our lives, it is through the power of the gospel, your Son's death on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. And we pray all this, that it would be for your glory. Our lives would be for your glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll go out and have a blessed day. And I hope to see you soon. God bless.